We're continuing to look at the subject of the resurrection. Our text today is verses 12 through 21, but I want to start reading today from the beginning of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who was not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. There then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So as I said last week, Paul is summing up this great letter with this chapter on resurrection. And as we said last week, this is not simply one of a number of theological errors that he needs to address or deal with, but that in this final chapter, this final really substantial chapter here, this last issue, he really is giving us the key to the whole thing. The lens through which we should see all that he's talking about, having firmly established the doctrine of the cross and what that means for the way that we live our lives, in the words of John Calvin, that he has thoroughly mortified their pride in themselves, then he presents this final hope to them. And he is addressing an error, certainly, an error that is pervasive in the church. As we've seen over and over again, one of the major problems of the Corinthian church is what we've called an overrealized eschatology, that they have that the promises of eternal life, the promises of salvation, that they want to bring those all into the present and enjoy them all right now, and they think of themselves as strong and triumphant and have no need for repentance and no need for humility. And Paul's been attacking that throughout. Part of the reason that they have fallen into that, besides, of course, the perennial problem of human pride, is this theological belief that many of them had that there was no resurrection. Now, why would a Christian person believe such a thing? Well, that points us to an ongoing, very serious threat that has plagued Christianity from the very beginning, and that is the danger of cultural influence. The danger of accommodating to the culture around you. There is a Greek philosophical source to this error. The two great camps at this time of Greek philosophical thinking were the Stoics and the Epicureans. There were lots of others, of course, but these are kind of two really prominent ones, especially in more sophisticated circles. The Stoics believed that there was a sort of life after death. They didn't believe in any sort of physical resurrection, but they believed that there was a kind of spiritual existence, a sort of nebulous spiritual existence that went on after the resurrection. The Epicureans, on the other hand, were materialists. They believed that matter was all there was, that there wasn't really any such thing as a soul or a spirit or anything like that. And so when you died, that was just it. You were dead. That was the end of it. You ended your existence. Paul refers to a sort of an Epicurean slogan later on in the chapter when he says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And that's a sort of an oversimplification, but it kind of gets at the heart of what the Epicureans were all about. They argued that it was the idea that there was a physical resurrection was philosophically impossible, ridiculous, nonsensical, contradictory, and in fact undesirable, that you wouldn't even want such a thing as a resurrection, because to them, the physical body was hell. The physical body was the source of all the evil in the world, the physical existence. And so death was finally escaping the physical body, transcending the world and escaping from the suffering that makes up this life. Which is a sort of a backdoor way of blaming God, isn't it? It's to say that His creation is evil. His creation is the problem. And such philosophical thinking was the absolute pinnacle of thinking in their day. It was what was regarded as the most sophisticated, the most intellectually impressive. What all right-thinking people, the way they thought, is in one of these philosophical camps. And so what we've seen from some of the things that Paul says here, we see, and we even know it from history, because in the 2nd, 3rd century, 4th century, even all the way down to the Middle Ages, you can see the tremendous influence, negative influence usually, that Greek philosophy has had on Christianity. As people try and make Christianity more accommodating to Greek philosophy, or more accommodating to Jewish rabbinic religion, like we see the problem in the book of Galatians, for example. But all the different sorts of ways that people try and make Christianity more palatable to the culture around them, more acceptable, more intellectually sophisticated, so that the world will be more receptive and less hostile. We see it, as I alluded to it a moment ago, it's a problem we see come up over and over and over again in the New Testament letters. The influence of Gnosticism, the influence of Eastern mysticism, the influence of the rabbis, the influence of Greek philosophy, just the influence of worldly immorality presses and attacks the church over and over and over again. The Old Testament itself is such a warning on this subject. You know, the people of Israel believed that they were faithful worshipers of Jehovah right down to the day that God destroyed the temple and took them all off to Babylon. They never abandoned the worship of Jehovah. At least not usually. There were periods. But mostly what they did, especially initially, was they mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of the gods around them. Something God told them over and over again not to do. But they did it. A term for that is syncretism. The mixing and matching of, which is what you see most everybody does today. They say, well, I like this bit from Christianity, and I like this other bit from secular philosophy or psychology or whatever. Kind of make up their own religion. But at every age, and this is something the whole Bible speaks to us about repeatedly over and over again. In every age, the world is fundamentally hostile to the truth of God. The world is alienated from God. The world is the enemy of God. Accommodating the truth of the Scriptures to the world is always a losing proposition. It never, ever works. The world always deceptively tells us they're over here and we're over here. And the world says, let's meet halfway. And so we come and, well, yeah, we're very eager to please and very eager to accommodate. So yeah, let's meet halfway. And, oh, but the world didn't come halfway. So now we're halfway, but the world's still pretty much where it was. And they once again say, hey, let's meet halfway. And so they go, oh, they didn't do it again. And now they're still back over here. And we've come another halfway and we've compromised more. Because this is the thing. When it comes right down to it, Satan doesn't care about all the things that the world says that is their problem. They would accept Christianity if only we weren't so mean about homosexuals, if only we weren't such patriarchalists, or if only we weren't against abortion, or whatever it is. If only we could accept Darwin. The problem is never any of those things. Those are just ruses, smoke screens to get us to compromise. What the world actually cares about is the cross of Christ. And they will never end. They will never stop their hostility until they have destroyed the cross of Christ. So there is no compromise. Which is just why Jesus says what he says. If you are the friend of the world, then you are the enemy of God. He that is not for me is against me. And James says it, and Peter says it, and John says it, and Paul says it here too. As he warns them against being influenced indirectly, he doesn't come right out and name Stoics and Epicureans, but it's clear that we know the problem is, as he will say later on, that evil company corrupts good manners. Their desire to get along has corrupted their thinking. So much syncretism today. And it's a perennial problem for us to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those Christians. I'm not one of those Christians that the world make fun of all the time. One of those ignorant, backwater, snake-handling, hillbilly Christians. I'm not one of those Christians. I'm a very modern, sophisticated, latte-drinking Christian who's really cool with however you want to live your life. It's always a temptation to try and make Christianity more palatable to the world. And it is always a failure. It's one of Satan's oldest ruses. And so people try and halfway compromise with Darwinism or feminism or Marxism or Freudianism or any other number of things. People treat they'll even in more subtle ways, they'll treat the church like it's a business, allow the values of modern materialistic consumption to penetrate into the church. Treat it like a political organization. People are drawn to versions of Christianity that support and justify their materialistic, self-indulgent lifestyles or their worship of the state, or all sorts of different ways it happens. But Christianity, real Christianity, is always going to be countercultural. Even when the nation as a whole or nations as a whole have been very outwardly Christian, yet you read the writers in any of those times, any of the times that we might think of as the pinnacle of Christianity in America or in England or in Germany or in Holland or anywhere else, you read the writers, the really serious writers in those days, and they always say the same thing. We live in a godless age when most people hardly care about Christianity at all. They all name the name of Christ, but none of them really care, and they all mock and laugh at people who are really serious Christians. It's always the same. It's always been the same. He that is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. So if we're going to be Christians, we just have to resolve ourselves that we're going to have to endure the contempt of the world. There is no way around it. We're just going to have to take that punch. And it was a struggle for them then. It's a struggle for us now. But to look at the actual issue that Paul is addressing here, the validity of the resurrection, the validity of the witness to the resurrection in particular. Earlier in the passage, the passage we preached on last week, we didn't talk about this a great deal, but he lists all these eyewitnesses, all these people who saw Jesus, the risen Jesus, the women at the tomb, the apostles themselves, the 500 brothers at one time, many of whom, he says, are still alive, but some have gone asleep, by James and by all the apostles again. And then he says, and even by me. as one born out of time, as like a miscarriage, one who should not have been born at all, but was and brought to life by the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. He himself saw the risen Christ in the flesh. These eyewitnesses are so important. It's vital. You know, since especially the Enlightenment in the West of the 18th century or so, many, many so-called Christian scholars have tried to make Christianity, once again, to make it more palatable to a very scientific, rational age by saying that the resurrection, it doesn't really matter whether it happened or not. It probably didn't happen. And they would talk about it as if it were what you would call a myth, which doesn't necessarily mean it didn't happen, but a myth is a religious story that is intended not to say this is the actual thing that happened, but is intended to help you to think about things in a certain way, to inspire you to live your life in a certain way. Like think of Aesop's fables or something. Nobody ever really is concerned about whether there really was a lion that got a thorn in its paw and an ant came and took it out or whatever. It's a myth. It's a story that's intended to inspire you to think a certain way or to act a certain way. And that's what they say the stories of the Bible are. They're just myths. And it's a wonderful, powerful story, because they still want to call themselves Christians. The greatest story that was ever told, but still, you know, just a story, just a myth. It's a metaphor, something like that. We have, in the New Testament, we have five separate eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Christ. Matthew, Mark, John, Luke doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. He says he uses sources. But Matthew, Mark, John, Paul, and Peter, all of them say they actually saw the resurrected Christ. That's more historical evidence than we have for most anything that happened in this world before the invention of the printing press. That's more evidence than we have for the entire life of Julius Caesar. Most of what we know about the life of Julius Caesar comes from one source, his own autobiography. And yet we treat that as history. We treat this as myth. Paul's argument here, first of all, is on this point, that if it is in fact impossible or absurd for the dead to rise again, then Christ has not physically risen from the dead. And if Christ has not physically risen from the dead, then the apostles are liars. They made it up. The sermons of the apostles, you read the sermons in the book of Acts, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 kind of jumps out. It's a big example. Focuses almost entirely on the fact that God raised Christ from the dead and vindicated him and demonstrated him. And he's the Messiah and he's the Lord, and you better worship him because he's God. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then the witness of the apostles are lies. And if that's the case, then why do you call yourself a Christian at all? Why do you call yourself a Christian at all when the very foundation of the whole witness is a lie? Christianity is not a religion about nice ideas or neat ideas or insights about how people ought to be and how they ought to live and how they ought to relate to God and think about the world. Now, Christianity contains all of those things, of course. But Christianity fundamentally is a religion about history. It's about things that happened. And if those things didn't happen, then the religion is a lie. It's not true. Ignore it. It is, in Paul's words, vain, empty, pointless. And yet so many today want to call themselves Christians. They want to think of themselves as Christians in some sense, and yet again, they'll deny that the resurrection actually happened. Now, these are more in our liberal churches, we would call them. And yet that influence is always, always attacking the truth. They say they're myths. And such people who think that, they think of themselves as very modern and sophisticated. They say, well, you know, we're so sophisticated now, we understand these things so much better. Those people back there, God bless them, they were just primitives practically, you know, fresh out of the caves. And so, you know, they're great, wonderful people, bless their hearts. But we know so much better than they do now. What does Peter say? Peter says, 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That word fable there, that's the Greek word mouthos, from which we get the word myth. They knew about myths back then. They knew what myths were. And Peter insists, that's not what this is. This is not a myth. This is not a cleverly designed religious story designed to inspire you to better things. This is a thing that actually happened. He actually came out of that tomb. And that's the whole foundation of the religion. If you don't have that, it's pointless. Forget about it. So that's the first line of reasoning that Paul uses here. Very simply, the apostles believe these things really happened, say they really happened, based their whole preaching on these actual events that occurred, and if the resurrection didn't happen, then the apostles are liars, and why should you base your faith on the testimony of liars? Why call yourself a Christian at all? And why do people do that? Why do people call themselves a Christian at the same time as they deny all of the fundamental tenets of Christianity? It's satanic. If the Bible is not a faithful witness, then why believe any of it? You know, historical burden of proof is always, people look at the Bible, and liberal scholars or secular scholars, and they always want to say, I want to treat the Bible like any other book. Let's just treat it like any other piece of literature and look at it and examine it rationally. See whether or not it's true. But then when they actually do that, they follow a different procedure than you would follow with any other historical witness. What you do with other historical witnesses, you look up the works of Herodotus or Josephus or anybody, and you look at them and you say, well, let's see, should this be regarded as a reliable historical witness? And you go through, and if you can see, you know, 20 or 30% of it or whatever can be verified with other outside sources or archaeological records or anything like that, then you say, well, now we're going to assume this is probably a pretty reliable witness, and we ought to regard the whole thing as something that we ought to take seriously. And especially if you could then take other things in this and you could cross-check them over here with another record and you say, well, they're all saying the same thing. That must have really happened. That's the way you do it. That's the way you do history. But when you come to the Bible, then the secular historian, he reverses the burden of proof. Everything in the Bible, everything in the New Testament that can be verified historically has been verified historically. Now, we're not going to have any record of some conversations of some fishermen by the side of the sea. But all of the places they name, even though they say these things were written a century after and after Jerusalem was destroyed, so how could John have possibly known where these different things were? And then we dig them up and archaeologically we find them. Oh yeah, John was right. He knew right where that was. Peter and James and so forth. So we verified an awful lot of the New Testament. Everything really that can be verified has been verified. But then all of the rest of it, they still say, well, we need external proof. We need proof from somewhere else other than the Bible. And remember, the Bible is not one work. It's not one work by one person or one committee of people. It's not like somebody got together and said, hey, okay, now we're all going to get together and this is what we're going to write. Matthew, you write that. And Peter, you write that. And Paul, you write that. We'll put it all together and call it the Bible. No, these were independent works. Matthew and Luke and Paul and Peter and James, they wrote their works separately, independently, often separated by a decade or two in whole different areas of the ancient world to different audiences, in different kinds of Greek. Five independent eyewitness accounts, all testifying the same thing, that Jesus Christ was put to death by the Romans at the behest of the Jews, and that he was in the tomb, and that on the third day, he walked out. He rose from the dead. If we had that level of historical evidence for any other event in the ancient world, we would regard it as the very firmest kind of historical proof. But when it comes to the Bible, everybody insists we need something outside of the Bible. There's no reason for this. It's contrary to the way that history is done in any other way. Anything in the Bible is ruled out from the first as a reliable historical document just because it's in the Bible by the modern historian and scientist, so-called. We should never accept that. The Bible always presents itself as a valid historical witness, and whenever it can be verified, as I said, it has been verified. Further, it's verified by the events of history. It's verified by the fact that this message, taken out without force of arms, without wealth, without political influence, utterly changed the whole course of the world. And it's testified to as well by the evidence and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts as we see the resurrection that we experience as a result of the message of the gospel. Don't let anybody ever tell you that there isn't evidence for the truth of Christianity. There's tons of evidence. There's tons of evidence that is appropriate to the thing that is being proved. They just don't want to believe it. Because if they believe it, if you believe that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead, then he is the Messiah, he is the King, and you have to worship him. You have to bend the knee and obey him and do what he says. And that's what people don't want to do when it comes right down to it. Why does it matter so much? Why does it matter so much that Jesus rose from the dead? Just because of the trustworthiness of the apostolic witness? Well, that, but a whole lot more than that too. What Paul emphasizes throughout here and in many other places in his works is the believer's identification with Christ. That his reality becomes our reality when we are united to him by faith. That's what it means to be united to him. His life becomes my life. His life becomes at work in me. And the Christian, every Christian, it recapitulates the life of Christ. What Paul means when he says, if you suffer with him, then you will be glorified with him. Jesus tells us, take up your cross and follow me. That's what it means to identify with, to embrace the Savior. Calls us to take up our cross and follow him, and promises that as a result of that, we will share in his future glory. That's what this is all about. It's about future hope. Many Christians today, even today, have only a dim sense of the importance of the physical resurrection. People will believe in some sort of existence after death. People say things like, somebody died, well, God got a new angel today. Angels on a cloud with a harp, that sort of medieval idea of heaven. You're just sitting up there playing harp on your harp, sitting on a cloud for all of eternity. Sounds terrible. That's what heaven is to a lot. They have some vague idea of some sort of spiritual, otherworldly existence. We are created as physical beings. Bodies, flesh and blood and bone. And we're created in a physical world. A world that even now, even marred by sin, this is a beautiful world. The things you see take your breath away. Gorgeous things. God doesn't make mistakes. Everything he said, everything he made, he said is very good. Paul says in verse number 17, he says, if Christ be not risen, then you are yet in your sins. Your faith is futile. That is, your faith is without result, without fruit, produces nothing. You're yet in your sins. If this life, he says later, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are pitiable, following a delusion. Because Christ does not call us to have our best life now. This doesn't. Christ calls us to take up our cross in anticipation of future, an eternal reward. And what he's promising is that our longings, our desires, our hopes, everything we want will be fulfilled for us one day, will be granted. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist says. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. We will live fully satisfied lives. We will be what we were always meant to be. And so in whatever condition we are in this life, whether we're poor or sick or disabled or marginalized or persecuted or whatever it is that we suffer in this life. And if you live long enough in this life, you will suffer plenty. But our future existences will be completely full. And we know that this is true because of the resurrection. All of the things we suffer in this life, physical illness and disability and poverty and war and hatred and conflict and all of the things we suffer, they are all because of sin. They are because of our own sin, or they're because of other people's sin, or they're because of just the fact that we live in a world that's cursed by the effects of sin, but it's all because of sin. Even if we have some sort of nebulous spiritual existence after our deaths, we will still be deprived of the perfect physical existence that we were supposed to have. And that's what Paul means when he says, we are yet in our sins. That means you are still under the effect, under the curse of sin, if there is no resurrection, if there is no physical resurrection. Only with the bodily resurrection are all the effects of sin finally taken away. And in yourself, you know, anybody who's lived the Christian life for any length of time at all, you know how hard sin is to fight. You know the failure of falling into the same sins that you struggled with your whole Christian life. The gospel tells us fundamentally that what we need is not incremental moral improvement. What we need is a resurrection. That's the gospel of the world. Self-help. Try a little harder. Do a little better. Get up in the morning and say, I'm just going to be a little bit better human being than I was the day before. You know, if we could do that on their own, then why did Christ have to die? That's not the gospel. The gospel is the promise of the resurrection. And we see it in Christ. Christ, as Paul says, the first fruits. Christ is the first one. He's the first new man. The first member of the new human race. The restored human race. And so in Romans 6, when Paul is addressing that issue, he's addressing the anticipated objection that if we're saved by grace alone, then we should continue in sin, that grace may abound. And he says, God forbid, may it never be. And he says, if we've been buried with him in baptism, if we are united to him in baptism, then we are united to him in his new life. How could we continue to walk in death? The principle of the resurrection is at work in the Christian life even now. The new spiritual life, what John called in the book of Revelation, the first resurrection. The new spiritual life that the believer feels even now, which begins to free me from the effects of sin. And yet we all know, as Romans 7 points out, that that work is never complete in this life. And he says, where I would do good, there evil is present with me. Even though he rejoices in the law of God in the inward man, yet, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so even though we are no longer under the power of sin as we were as unbelievers, yet the fullness of that, the full seizing of that benefit and that blessing must wait until the resurrection. The resurrection proved that death had no power over Christ. He was victorious over Christ. And therefore, united to him, death has no power over us. And that's true even though we still die. As Paul will say later, the death, the sting of death is taken away. Because what is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. And Christ has satisfied the law on my behalf. So the believer no longer needs to fear death like the unbeliever does. The terror of death that plagues the world has no hold on the Christian. Death becomes no longer a punishment for sin, but it becomes an end of the struggle and a beginning of the experience of the joy of the resurrection. But otherwise, Paul says, those that have already died in the Lord, they've perished. And you know, Paul is writing at a time when a lot of the people who had died in the Lord died as martyrs. They didn't just get old and have a nice, happy life and, you know, have lots of kids and grandkids and then die in their beds. No, these were people who were tortured to death, beaten to death, thrown to lions, as Paul will talk about later. Sometimes people who had only been Christians for a very short period of time. That was common. Somebody become a convert, their family would immediately turn them in, or the Jews would get them, or something would happen, and they'd get beaten to death. And for what? That's it. There's no resurrection. They're done. He says, what is the point of that? And that's why he says, if there is no resurrection, then we Christians are of all people the most pitiable. Not because the Christian necessarily lives a more miserable life than anybody else. No, Christianity actually brings many good things in the present life. But because we're living in a delusion, we're living a lie. And because often in this life, we live in the comfortable West. Even with our culture, we're getting mocked more and made fun of. But we still live in a pretty comfortable place. A whole lot of people right now in the world, their lives are a whole lot worse because they are Christians. And they suffer all sorts of things. Closed out to all the best careers in places like Pakistan and Afghanistan. You cannot hold any kind of decent job. If you are a Christian, Christians are relegated only to the most common kind of heavy labor kinds of jobs, manual labor. That's all they're legally permitted to do because they are Christians. Their children are not allowed to be educated. That's life for a lot of Christians in the world today. And if they would simply renounce Christ, if they would simply embrace the reigning paradigm of their cultures, their lives would in fact be a good deal easier. If there is no resurrection, if there is no future hope, and as Paul says, we are of all men the most pitiable. But their death is for nothing. But our death is not for nothing. Our lives are not for nothing. Christ is just the first fruits. He's the down payment. He's the proof. The physical resurrection of Christ. He says to Mary Magdalene, he says, where I am going, there you will come. I am going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Where he is going, we will go. And that's the great hope we have. That's the great confidence that we have, that God didn't make a mistake when he made the world. God didn't make a mistake when he made me, when he made me as a physical human being with blood and skin and flesh and bones. That I will enjoy a physical, spiritual life for all of eternity in a physical world, enjoying all the things and experience all the wonderful things that God has made, just as I was supposed to in Christ. Just as he said, just as death came into the world through one man, through Adam, so through one man's life, life comes all on all those who believe. And even though we die, even though we still die in the world, the sting is taken away, the power is taken away, because we are not still in our sins. We are not still under the reigning power of sin. We'll talk more about that, the issue of Adam and Christ, next time. But there is no Christianity without resurrection. And don't let any of these fancy, sophisticated, modern, so-called Christian scholars fool you. If there is no resurrection, then there is no Christianity. A man who denies the actual physical event of the resurrection should not be listened to for another word that he has to say about Christianity. It's completely alien as the resurrection is to our present day. It was just as completely alien to Paul's world. It's not a matter of us being modern and sophisticated. It's a matter of Christianity being hostile to the world. It's always been hostile to the world. It always will be hostile to the world. If you can't accept that, then stop being a Christian. Make your peace with the world. Get your blessing now, because that's all you're going to get. But if you have your hope in the eternal promise of Jesus Christ, that means dying to this world, as we've been saying over and over again. It means taking up your cross. It means accepting that you will be the enemy of this world. Christianity certainly brings many benefits in this life. No question about that. Putting away destructive habits, learning to be a true human being, the way we treat others, the way we deal with other people. Enjoying even now the peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven. These are all wonderful blessings. There's no question about that. Life, all other things being equal, life works better when you are a Christian. That's true. No question about it. But fundamentally, Christianity is about deferred hope. We do not chase after the lusts of this world. We do not chase after the ambitions of this world. Our goal is not to get all we can for right now. We deny ourselves. We rest in the knowledge that this is not the time for us to enjoy all of God's good gifts. This is time for us to be about the work that God has given us to do. The reward comes by God's grace in the future. And that's why we're the most pitiable. Again, not because Christians are the most miserable people on earth, but because we're deluding ourselves. We're chasing after an empty dream. We're shutting off even the possibility of gaining all of the blessings and benefits of this life. But we're looking forward to something that, if they are right, will never come. So we're to be pitied. As he'll say later, the Christian resigns himself to persecution, to hostility, to whatever the world can do to him. Paul says, why? He says, I die daily. I've been beaten and I've been thrown to lions. I've been all these things. Why go through that? Why go through that if there's no resurrection? But we take up the cross gladly, like the man who sells everything he has for the sake of the great treasure that he finds in the field next to him. He does so not as some sort of chore, not as some sort of, oh, I'm so sorry, I have to get rid of all this stuff. No, he does so joyfully because he knows the treasure that's there is worth way, way more than everything he possesses. So he gets rid of it all happily, joyfully, for the sake of the great and tremendous joy that's set before him. As Christ himself, for the sake of the glory that was set before him, is that he despised the shame of the cross, regarded as a little thing. Paul himself says that the suffering of this life, and Paul suffered far more than most any of us ever will. But he said the sufferings of this life are not to be compared to the glory that's set before us. Scientists now think there may be as many as 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. 2 trillion galaxies. And every one of those galaxies has somewhere between, the little ones have only like maybe 100 million stars. The big ones, all of that universe, did God make all of that just so we could look up in the sky and see pretty lights at night? Each one of those, just the staggering size of the universe, that with all our science and all our technology, we've managed to get just about that far off the earth. And that's all. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. He said the meek will get it all. When does that happen? When do the meek inherit the earth? When he comes again and he cleanses the world of all sin and all corruption with the cleansing fire of his power, and he removes all the wicked people from the earth, all those who destroy the world, as John says in Revelation, I think it's 12, he says, all those who destroy the world are destroyed by him. And the world, the universe, the cosmos is finally ours to enjoy in all of its fullness, all of eternity to explore and to build and to enjoy all of the wonderful, the very good things that God has made, because God made it and God said it's good, and God doesn't make mistakes. He is not going to let his plan be sabotaged by the devil. And in God, in Christ, his perfect, glorious plan is restored. And we will be kings and priests before him for all of eternity to enjoy all of the good and wonderful things that he has made. Without the resurrection, what? Perhaps a slightly more altruistic life, a delusional sense of peace in this veil of tears, some sort of nebulous, ghostly existence afterwards? What's the point? As the pagan said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all we have. And especially when we experience persecution, the hostility, rejection, torture, slavery, death that the world has so often and even today has inflicted on the Christian. If there is no resurrection, but in the resurrection we get it all. That's the promise. We suffer now for a very brief time. As Peter says at the end of his letter, after you have suffered for a little while, and never anything like Christ did for us. And that suffering, as Paul says, as I said before, is not even to be compared to the glory that awaits. And that's the hope in which we stand. Now the suffering, now the labor, now the tears. Next, the glory in Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that we can indeed have a sure and certain hope that all of the things we desire, all of the things we long for, all of the things that we hope for are all perfectly fulfilled in Christ because he has died for us. Our sins are forgiven in him. His righteousness fully satisfies the demands of your law so that all of your glories and all of your blessings and benefits are certainly and perfectly ours. What a glorious hope that is, Lord. We pray that for our short time in this earth, that we would endure. We would endure whatever you have for us to endure. That we would endure the mockery and the deceit and the slings and arrows of a devil who hates your work and is desperate to trick us into thinking that he's stronger than he really is. That he can give us anything that you haven't already promised us. Or that he can take anything away from us. Lord, I pray that we would not fall prey to his delusions, but that we would stand fast in the faith that's been handed down to us, that we would stand fast in the promise of the resurrection of Christ, which resurrection will be ours as well. Grant us strength that we would look forward confidently, that we would know that following you never means we're going to miss out on anything, that anything that we think we miss out on this life, that we will enjoy all of your blessings and benefits, things we can't even imagine in the eternal world, the eternal kingdom to come. Work that faith and that confidence in us, Lord, and bring us home safely. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name.